Nehemiah 4, Lois is going to read that, and then I'll read some verses from Ephesians 6 as well. In Nehemiah 4, we see the people working with tools and having swords and bows and spears at the ready. The New Testament talks about what our weapons are, what the armour of God is, which is why we're reading that. But in terms of where we're at in Nehemiah, this is after the exile. God promised that his people would return despite their sin. He promised that he would restore them as a people. And he's been doing that, particularly under Ezra before, in the book of Ezra that we also spent some time in. Now in Nehemiah, although Ezra has reformed much, particularly in terms of the temple and the altar and the spiritual worship, the walls are still broken down. And so this vision of Jerusalem as being God's building project looks really pitiable. And that's why the building of Jerusalem is so important, because this is about God's glory and what he's promising to do. It's not just about the city of Jerusalem. It's so much more than that, as we've been singing about, the city of our God, the joy of the whole earth. And so in chapter 1, we see Nehemiah's grief for that. He mourns over it. The king gives him a mandate to go back and build. Chapter 2, there are preparations. We see God's gracious hand on that work. And last week in chapter 3, we saw the work beginning. And if you were here last week, you'll remember we had a bit of a walk around the walls. We saw these different people working side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and being used in this great project. Even if they were a perfumer, they were cutting stone and helping to build the wall. Well, Lois is going to pick up at chapter 4 where things start to get difficult because there's opposition.
Nehemiah chapter 4, which is on page 488 of the Church Bibles. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insult in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the labourers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armour. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water."
Great, thank you, Lois. Do keep that open or keep something in there to mark the page. I'm just flicking ahead to Ephesians 6, page 1177, and reading some words from chapter 6, verse 10. In the book of Ephesians, Paul has outlined what a Christian is, their identity in Christ, and now in this second half of the book is how to live in that identity and to rely on God's strength. Verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." With that in mind, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this piece of armour in our hands, this weapon rather, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Help us to learn how to use it, we pray. And help us to understand from Nehemiah how to respond to opposition against your work. In Jesus' name, amen. We all respond to opposition or to difficulties in different ways, don't we? We sometimes say people can be like a tube of toothpaste, the sort of person you get a squeeze and it all just kind of comes out. Some of us are like that. Some people, we could be like the spitting cobra, can't we? Defensive and ready to get them in the eye. Or we can despair. We can just want to give up. Give up the whole thing. Nehemiah's relationship to us is that we're involved in the same building project. He's doing Jerusalem at that point, but it's all a picture of what God is doing. And Jesus is the builder. Matthew 16, verse 18. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." There's a building project. Christ is leading it. And it's not going to be defeated. And he invites us to join him in that. Lots of building language in the New Testament, in Ephesians included. But if you join this building work, you will face opposition because there's an enemy who looks on, and whenever he sees God's building project at work and moving forward, he will be there. We see it here, first of all, in the first three verses. It's ridicule. Then we see there's a threat of trouble in verse 8, the plot to stir up trouble, and then it gets even more pointed. There's a threat against life in verse 11. So there's three types of opposition here. It's not hard, is it, to look at the world and to see how those oppositions work themselves out in our time. So for the Christian student, for example, getting an essay back from a teacher with a cutting remark about, you know, if you left your silly religion at the door, actually you might be a good student. You know, you're in the realm of unicorns and mermaids. Get with the real world. And says that pointedly so the class can hear, and you've just got to live that down for the rest of the week. It can be ridicule. It can be a threat of trouble. Maybe some of you are aware of our brothers and sisters in the Anglican Church who are there, believe the Bible, evangelical Anglicans, and there's a lot of trouble. If you're going to join the Anglican Church, you've got to be aware, haven't you, that there are people, you could say, who are plotting to stir up trouble. And this weekend in the Sunday Times, maybe some of you have seen the paper, where some of our evangelical friends have sought to respond to the whole gender issue and say, well, sorry, we can't take these steps. We can't bless same-sex marriages. We can't have a special liturgy for changing gender. This is not in line with God's word. You know, they are regularly having to hold up God's word in their situation against those who are taking a very different view. So there's ridicule, there's threat of trouble, to use language from Nehemiah 4. This threat of death. If you're a Christian in Egypt, you will feel threatened. Often they have been told, leave or die. Leave or die. This is not your country. Now, Jesus, of course, says, if you, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. As we look at this chapter, basically we're going to see what happened and pick up some lessons as we go. Chapter 3 was a really extraordinary endeavour. So much progress was made in the work. But that, of course, as we've said already, that's where the enemy comes in. And there's going to be opposition when God's work is being done. And the first tactic we see is ridicule in the first three verses. So looking more closely at some of the ridicule in verse 2, you've got Sanballat looking on, laughing, and the whole atmosphere is one where they're just kind of trying to undermine the Jews and Nehemiah and the whole project by making them a laughing stock. So if you look at the five questions that Sanballat asks, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? They're trying to get the Jews to look up and look around and go, oh yeah, we're not very many, are we? Is this really possible? They're sowing doubt. Will they offer sacrifices, which seems to be, they're going to pray it up? Because that's the only way they're going to get these walls up to the right level. Will they finish in a day? In other words, do you realise what sort of project you've taken on here? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble? And you get Tobiah chipping in. Even if a fox climbed on that wall. You can just imagine, can't you? You can feel the laughter and the ridicule. The response is there in verses 4 and 5, first of all. It's prayer. I find it really interesting, looking at Nehemiah in this chapter, how he does not respond to his opposition. He could say all sorts of things, couldn't he? He responds by talking to God. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. He realizes that they are sinning and acting against God. And he basically prays that their work would not succeed. And when you and I pray, "Your kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer, we are praying the same thing. We're saying, you know, don't cover up the guilt of those who sin against you. Let your kingdom come. It's prayer, his response, but also perseverance. Verse 6, prayer then perseverance. And verse 6 literally starts with just 5 words, "So we built the wall." It's just lovely, isn't it? We prayed, we got that sort of ridicule, we prayed, and so we built the wall. Just a sort of simplicity and solidity in that statement. Their method seems to be that they're not trying to do whole sections in one go and leave gaps. They're getting it all to the same sort of level and working up gradually. But then the opposition ramps up. And by verse 7, you've got Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod. You've got a whole bunch of different groups now. If you were to look at a map, you'd find, if you've got Jerusalem in the middle, and of course the Mediterranean Sea in the west, they are surrounded by these groups. Samaritans in the north, Ammonites in the east, and so on all the way around. But the words are now leading to a threat of action. The plots of verse 8. And again, the response in verse 9 is to do what? So it's two things again, isn't it? Pray and act. Pray and act. Verse 9 actually is a really good summary, you could say, of the whole of Nehemiah. Pray and act. Two activities. Trust in God, but not sort of the sort of woolly trust in God that means I then just sort of put my feet up. No, trust that actually God uses me in that building process. And then there follows a series of threats, and they're not all external threats. So notice in verses 10, 11, and 12 where these threats are coming from. Are they outside or inside? First of all, verse 10, you've got what you could call the threat of low morale. And basically the people in Judah are saying, oh, we can't go on. These laborers, they've been working so hard. There's so much rubble. I mean, look at that pile of rubble. Just doesn't seem to have gone down. And that bit of wall just doesn't seem to have gone up. It's a weariness. It's a threat from the inside, isn't it? This isn't a threat from outside. Although it might have been sort of caused by that ridicule from Sanballat. We've all done it, haven't we? You know, you start a project, really exciting to begin with, with this teamwork, and a vision, and then particularly halfway. The halfway point is always the worst bit, isn't it? Because you're kind of a long way from that excitement, but you're still quite a long way from the finish point. That's where the challenge is. So you get the threat of low morale, verse 10. You get another threat of physical attack, even death, verse 11. This is not an internal threat, this is an external one. And the picture is of the enemies just saying, you know, you close your eyes for a minute, we'll slit your throat. You can imagine being in Jerusalem, in this city. It doesn't have gates in the doors yet. It's vulnerable. If you've seen the film Zulu, it's kind of got that feel to it. They're on edge. Constant threat and vulnerability. There's another threat in verse 12. Now, is this internal or external? The Jews who live near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Or another version, which I think is probably better, is that they say, you must return to us, which seems totally different from the NIV. But basically, these Jews, so they're Jews, they're part of the group, but they're not working in Jerusalem. But they're having to live away from the walls, away from the protective walls. And they're saying, well, you've got to come and help us. You're giving all your energy to the building of the wall, but actually we're going to be attacked at any moment. We're vulnerable. So this threat is, I think, a threat of distraction from the work, a threat of the seemingly good other thing. There seems to be loving reasons to protect those other Jews. And these Jews Notice they come and told the Nehemiah and co 10 times over. You can get this sort of exasperation in there, can't you? All right, you've told us 9 times already. We know, but we have to carry on this work. And Nehemiah's response is a real model for Christians. We notice in verse 9 that prayer and action thing. Peter Adam comments on this. He says, we often think that if we pray, we need not act. True, isn't it, sometimes? We think, oh, I've prayed about something, I'll just kind of leave it there. Sometimes that's right, of course. We often think that if we pray, we need not act, and that acting when you've prayed is faithless. Or we act and forget to pray. We can easily fall into one of those camps. They don't make that mistake. Nehemiah takes the lead. They act and they pray. Verse 13, they reinforce the vulnerable parts of the wall. They get bunches of families with their swords, spears and bows behind the vulnerable points. Verse 14, you get Nehemiah looking over the city and the defences and then speaking to the people. He's looked and he's thought and he's seen the whole situation. And he says this: don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. I think this is maybe not the fight for your wives and daughters and everything, but this is the sort of thing we should be saying to each other regularly. Remember the Lord. When we meet up on a Sunday or during the week or discuss things we're going through in Bible study groups, to encourage each other to remember the Lord, to point each other to who he is. The point is, Nehemiah's point is that if God were not the Lord, well, we have got reason to be afraid. There's nothing between us and our enemy. We should fear. Let's run now. But he is the Lord. And Nehemiah says, and fight. Fight for your brothers. You might have noticed in the reading, verse 20, where Nehemiah says, our God will fight for us. Well, who's going to fight, actually? Is it God or is it them? Who's going to fight? Our God will fight for us, verse 20. And yet, don't be afraid. Fight for your brothers. Well, who fights? Is it them? Yes, they are to fight. Is it God? Yes, he fights. Yeah. And actually, the point is that those are linked. We fight because we know that God fights. We build because we know that Christ is building his church. That encourages us, that gives us confidence to get involved in the work because he is. Philippians 2 verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to act. Work at your salvation because God is working at your salvation. Verse 15, the plot seems to have been frustrated by these actions. God has frustrated it through Nehemiah's work. Verses 16 to 23, this last main chunk, you get a picture of people getting back into the work with three main things that I'm just going to take as our main applications for tonight. So not put anything on the screen yet. We've been thinking about the story so far. That's Jerusalem. We looked at that model last week that is a really accurate depiction of the walls that are being rebuilt. Of course, at this point, they're only at half height, but on the model, it's complete. We've been thinking about the opposition, and now we're in this section where we're seeing in their response to this opposition various things. First of all, a new readiness. And I'm thinking here of the weapons that they use. So the weapons enable them to have this new readiness for a potential fight that could come. Okay, a bunch of Ammonites comes over the hill up the Kidron. I've got my spear in my hand, I can now do something about it. And verse This is verses 16 to 18. So Nehemiah in verse 16 says, half his men worked and the other half were equipped with weapons. That's his people. But in terms of the builders themselves, verse 17, they've got both. So if there's a guy cutting stone with a hammer and chisel, he's also got a sword strapped to his thigh. He's got a special Stanley tool belt. It's got a sword function as well for his hammer on one side, sword on the other. And there's this great picture in verse 17 of these workmen building, doing the work. That's the point, that's the main thing, but also being ready for what could come. This picture of readiness. In the days when guns and cannon and so on used gunpowder, the phrase "keep your powder dry" was common. You still hear it sometimes, don't you? A way of saying keep yourself ready for what could come. So one person says about this, pray to God and keep your powder dry is not a bad motto for the Christian soldier. But it's not all about fighting. Fighting is the means at this point to enable the work to continue, being ready to fight. The work itself is the end that they're doing that for. And of course, as we think about readiness and what it means for us to be ready, our enemy are not the Samaritans, Sanballat and co, or the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod, but Ephesians 6, verse 12, our enemy, we're told so clearly, is not flesh and blood, but the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You've got an enemy, if you're part of this building project, but you've also got armor and weapons that God has given you to be ready to fight that battle. So I guess the question here could be, are you ready in the way that God wants you to be ready? Have you got that same readiness that these soldier builders have? If you're a Christian, you see yourself hopefully as building, part of God's building project, building in the church, edifying the church, doing what encourages others. But we can lose sight of the enemy, and that can be dangerous if we do that. And that leads on to the next thing. It's a watchfulness. There's also a new watchfulness at this point. I'm thinking here particularly of the guy with the trumpet. Did you see him? Verse 19, Nehemiah says, you know, this work is extensive and spread out. So Jerusalem at this point is, I think, just under a kilometre long. But you can imagine, if you're building on the wall over there and they get attacked down there, how do you get people to have a rapid response to that place? Well, Nehemiah has a man with a trumpet next to him the whole time. He stays with him, end of verse 18. And verse 20, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there, Nehemiah says, our God will fight for us. So there's this watchfulness that enables them to have this rapid response team to any place of attack. And Nehemiah's words about our God fighting for us, they echo words in Deuteronomy about God fighting for them as they entered the promised land at Jericho, would have rung bells in their heads. There's an awareness of the enemy and a watchfulness that is important for us to take on board as well as Christians. So Sun Tzu's The Art of War is often famously quoted, isn't it? Know your enemy. These guys know their enemy. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about acting so that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. But actually, aren't we often quite unaware of the devil's schemes? I think we are. I mean, as you go into this week, have you thought, I know we wouldn't always kind of think about it in such a clear way, but are you aware of the ways that the enemy would love to trip you up this week? An argument he'd love to create between you and that brother or sister in Christ. Or a wrong thought. Or watching something that actually you know is just going to be completely unhelpful. Are we really aware? Are we watchful of the enemy in the same way that we're seeing illustrated here? That we can be very easily blind to his tactics. He'll attack from the outside and from the inside. There'll be weariness, and it'll be easy to discourage each other by, I don't know, saying things that just kind of bring another Christian down rather than spur them on. Attacks can come, though, from the outside as well. I was just really struck by seeing a judge's comments. So apparently the top family judge, this was a few months ago, in England and Wales, said that Britain should welcome and applaud the collapse of the nuclear family. This is the most senior family judge in England and Wales. Now, we might think, family, okay, is that really God's thing? Yeah, absolutely it's God's thing. It's got its foundation in the first chapters of the Bible in creation. And actually, an attack on marriage, an attack on family, is an attack on Christ himself. Because the marriage relationship is a picture of Christ and his church. It is a direct attack on Christ. We can expect opposition. We can expect ridicule, the opposition of all the types that we have here. Jesus received them all, ridicule, plots against him, and of course against his life. As you look ahead to this week, your life is your life. It's going to be different from the person next to you, but how would the enemy use his normal tactics to get you, to attack you from the outside or the inside? We'll have a bit of time in a moment just to think a bit about that some more. Let's think about what watchfulness is. So there's a new readiness, a new watchfulness, and then lastly, I think in these verses, there's a new dedication to the work. A new dedication to the work. Verses 21 to 23. So we continued the work, verse 21, with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn until the stars came out. It's lovely, isn't it? So we're going to keep going. I know the sun's gone down a while ago, and this is not sort of normal twilight. This is the twilight bit where you can actually start to see the stars really clearly. It's not actually a great time to work. When I was finishing off our children's treehouse a few years ago, I was doing it at this point of the day, at twilight. And it's the one time where I seriously injured myself because I fell through the trap door. It's not the sensible time to work. And these guys, that's a reminder that they are pushing on. They are working when actually it can be quite dangerous to be hauling stone around and working with tools and weapons around you. But they are so committed to that work. And you can just sense that, can't you? Even in verse 23 as well, neither I or my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water, or probably each had his weapon at his right hand is probably the translation there. It's really hard to know in the Hebrew, apparently. And so they're constantly holding their weapons. Nehemiah and his immediate group around him, they're not even getting out of their clothes. There's a complete renewed dedication to the work. Weariness seems to have gone, or at least put behind them. They're working all hours. You can imagine the guards on the walls walking back and forth as they keep watch. Maybe they've got Psalm 127 in mind. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Watchmen propping their eyes up. We can throw ourselves into God's work knowing that victory is certain. Are you weary in it? Hebrews 12, lift up your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Look at that passage. It's all about looking to Christ, the one who also received such opposition from sinful men. And what is the work? What is the work that God has called us to do? Well, it's anything that contributes to God's building project, his church. The local church is the working model of that project. So if you're sharing Christ with someone who doesn't know yet, then you're doing that work. If you're encouraging a struggling Christian, you're giving a cup of water to someone who needs it, can't provide the most basic thing for themselves for whatever reason, because you're doing it out of love for Christ. Even sharing our own joys and sorrows with each other is important to do. We build each other up as we give each other the opportunity to stand alongside us, to rejoice and to mourn with us as well. Lovely picture of different tasks going on here, each one working properly. Officers, material carriers, builders, a trumpeter. Trumpeter doing the job as well that only he can do. But in chapter 4 we have opposition. It does seem to slow the work down briefly, but actually it energizes God's people to look to him in trust and dependence. And that's what opposition should do for us as well, when we respond rightly as Nehemiah does. I'm going to suggest we have a moment of quiet to think about some of those things. Then I want to pray for some of the situations I mentioned earlier where Christians are facing this sort of opposition. Let's have a moment of quiet as we think particularly about that issue of watchfulness. And as I go into this week, how am I ready for opposition? How am I wearing the armour of God? How might the enemy want to try and undo God's work in my life? Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being involved in your great building project, in putting together a new people to whom you will say, I'm your God, and to place us in the new creation, to be that new society. Thank you that we're that image in this world of what that should be like. Father, help us, we pray, as we think about the different situations that we're in the workplace or at school, the different relationships with people, and how the enemy would love to attack us and undermine your work in us. Father, we know that it's more important than just us. It's about your honour. And we want to be those who uphold your honour and point people to Christ and respond in ways that are good and godly. So, Father, help us to be ready. Help us to have your armour on. Help us to know how to handle your word, to know what your salvation is, to have that armour in place. Help us to be watchful. Watchful of the enemy's tactics. Help us to be really dedicated to the work in a really wholehearted way. Father, you know our situations. You know where the enemy will oppose your work in our lives. And we pray that you would strengthen each one of us. Perhaps it's ridicule. Perhaps it's just taking the stand of being a Christian and knowing the flak that will receive. Father, would you please strengthen those of us for whom that's really the case? Would you help us to respond in prayer as we've seen Nehemiah do, and in perseverance? We pray, Father, for those times where your people have been plotted against, or your standards, your words have been plotted against. We do pray for our brothers and sisters in the Church of England who are standing there and wanting to be faithful to your word. We thank you for the letter that's gone in the Sunday Times today, that so clearly but gently and faithfully explains why they can't act in a particular way or agree with something that's been done. Father, we pray that you would sustain those people who've put their signatures to that letter, that you'd help them to continue to be faithful. Father, we know that some of them this week will receive perhaps all sorts of comeback from that, perhaps even some abuse because of that. We pray that you would keep them firm and faithful. And Father, as we meet tonight, we know that it's very rare that our lives are in danger because we're Christians, but around the world that can be very common. We've mentioned the country of Egypt. We pray for Christians there. We know that there have been very real attacks on your people in recent months, and that that threat is real. And Father, we pray that you would encourage them that Christ is building his church, and that the gates of Hades will not overcome it, and for them to remain ready and watchful and completely dedicated to the work at all times. Father, strengthen your people there, we pray. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.